Well, it's good to be back home again after spending about 2,900 miles with my wife driving for the last couple of weeks to various stops, seeing a lot of the people we have known out east, attending a wedding that was very special, and just kind of enjoying each other. I mean, Martha and I are in love, I'm here to tell you. It was great to be away together. We were able to talk about a lot of things. One thing that happened while we were gone is I got a little picture, a text message, including a picture from my sister Lisa, who is a part of this website or this Facebook page, You Know You're From Wakefield When. And that's, Wakefield is my hometown. And included in the picture was the eighth grade class that I was in at the age of 14. And I forgot I was the treasurer of the class, but there I was. And there was my picture. And I showed Martha and she said, "It looks like Harrison, my grandson." So, I take no credit for any of that. But it was fun just to look back on an old memory and think about what life was like for me at the age of 14. And I just remember having a lot of internal struggles at the time. Maybe just not being totally comfortable with who I was, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of the stuff that teenagers go through, I guess. But as I look back at myself on the age of 14, I can see how life has opened up for me over the years and how God has become so great to me in my life, and how His love has really done a work in my life, changing me, developing me in ways that I guess I would never have realized at that tender age. Well, there's somebody here today that is 14, and I just thought I'd tell that little story to lead up to this. We have a 14-year-old in our midst today. She was in my confirmation class. Her name is Gwen. Let's give Gwen a little hand. And I'd like us to sing happy birthday for Gwen, since we all know it's her birthday. And she's going, "Oh no." But it's got to happen, Gwen. Okay, here we go. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Gwen. Happy birthday to you. You've got a lot of special things to look forward to as your life goes on, grows and develops. And I'm excited for you, as we all are. So we're going to pray for Gwen in a moment, but there's also a couple of other requests. And that would be for Dawa and Ki Lu, the family that we've been praying for from Myanmar all these months. Tomorrow they will be initiating their green card application to become permanent U.S. residents. And we want to pray God's hand of provision with all the details involved in that. And then Carol Nay shares a prayer request about her friend Michelle, who's been diagnosed with cancer, has been told that her lifespan in the future is limited. And I always hate to give a number of years expected to live, because we know God can do some pretty amazing things. We had a friend that we prayed for 40 years ago for healing from cancer, and she and her husband visited us this summer. So she was expected not to live, and here it is quite a few years down the road, and she's still living. So never say never when it comes to prayer. We're going to pray for Michelle today, that she may know God's healing hand in her life, and also that she would come to know the Lord. So let's join in prayer for all these needs. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Gwen on her birthday, and we just pray your blessing upon her life as she continues to grow as a person, but also as a Christian. And we just thank you, Lord, for her, the light she shares with us, the special blessing that she has been and is to her family and to her church family here at Community of Joy. Continue to watch over her and strengthen and provide for her in the coming years. And then, Lord, we also pray for Dawa and Ki Lu as they'll be initiating this green card application to become permanent U.S. residents. I'm just amazed at the role that you have given us as a congregation, and particularly the team of people that have been helping and assisting this family. And what a blessing it's been to see them develop and become more at home in the United States and now want to become citizens of our great land. Would you be with them in this process? Would you help them and continue to provide for all their needs? And then, Lord, finally, we join Carol today in praying for her friend Michelle. This is a diagnosis that we hear all too much about in life, and we have no way to predict these things, but when these moments come in the life of any person, we know it's a serious moment, a time of soul-searching, and, Lord, a time to just calm our fears and face the future with a sense of bravery and hope. And Lord, I would pray for all of that with Michelle, even as we pray for her healing today. Also that she would come to know you, Jesus, who is the source of our hope and our life. A life that will never end, a life eternal for all those who know you. And so be with Michelle to that end, we pray today. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive that which you have for us in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Warren knew deep in his heart that his family deserved to be a higher priority than his work. But how can I quit my job until I find something else that will pay me a similar salary, provide for my family? Finally, after a year of struggle, he realized that it came down to obedience and faith. You see, God had been speaking to his heart about making some changes in his life. And finally, he realized that his family did come first before even his job. And so he submitted his resignation one day to his boss, only to find out that the boss offered him a consultant role in order to maintain the firm's most important client. And it meant a pay cut, but it also meant that he would have a sustainable income for his family, and he accepted that position. And the relatives and friends of Warren knew immediately that he was a changed person. They told him, you're different. There's something different about you. Soon he picked up a book by some well-known Christian authors, and it was entitled The Hidden Value of a Man. And he started reading about God's plan for him as a husband and a father. And the book compared a man's authority in his life to two different kinds of swords. There's the large, big silver sword that you would need at work to have others know about who you are. You would exercise this kind of authority represented by the big silver sword, that you are someone who is able and willing to finish goals, to attain them and to motivate others to do the same. But then there was another kind of sword, a smaller sword, a delicately forged golden dagger that would be more representative to the authority one has in the home. Something more kind, more delicate, more deft in terms of how it is wielded. And Warren realized that all too often he would come home from work, he had in the past at least, still wielding his big silver sword with his family. And that's not the kind of authority they needed to have, being forceful, decisive, adversarial, authoritarian. What they needed was a kinder, more gentle, sensitive, understanding, and responsive kind of authority figure. And so Warren's wife noticed that over time he began to change from a man who came home distracted by his work, who didn't even know the names of his children's teachers because he was so busy, into a man who not only drove his youngest daughter to preschool, but even helped her into the school, into her classroom, and got her settled for the day. Since this new Warren showed up, his kids had become happier at home and had begun to do better in school than they ever had before. And on his first Father's Day after this change, Warren's 12-year-old son gave him a special gift. In Warren's own words, here's how he described it. "My son gave me a beautiful painting that he'd done for me of two swords, a big silver one and a smaller, more delicate and beautiful gold one. I had the picture framed to hang in my office as a constant reminder of the kind of father I wanted to be." This is kind of a shorter version of a story that is contained in a book called The Power of a Promise Kept, something I picked off my shelf when probably the Promise Keeper era was going on. But nonetheless, a story that has a definite meaning for us, and it really speaks loudly as to what it means to be a godly man. We've been talking about legacy, the importance of influencing further generations with our lives, and that influence coming from faith in Jesus Christ as its foundation, but then moving into the way that this faith life in Christ begins to make changes in our lives as we become more like Christ in the life that He leads us in. And so today I'd like to talk about, from Scripture, three marks of a godly man. And you might think, well, I'm an older godly man now. What hope is there for me? I mean, can you teach an old dog new tricks? And the answer, of course, is yes, you can. The Holy Spirit can. Even if we don't think we can learn, there is ability to change. And younger people who are influencing directly another generation. Even grandparents can have that role of influencing another generation. There will be something in here for you, I'm sure, that the Holy Spirit will nudge you on in your own life. But first of all, a godly man loves his wife. And Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, think about that. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means going to the cross, in a sense, sacrificing yourself on behalf of your wife. Now, I'm going to ask husbands here today, what does it mean to love your wife? Does it mean to have passion for her and a desire for intimacy? Does it mean to have strong feelings for her? And of course, we could say yes, that's a no-brainer. That's all part of the package. That's what marriage means. We're in love with that person. But men, that's only the beginning, really. It's that and much more. It means that you are willing to sacrifice for your wife, to lay down your life for her, just like Christ laid down his life for his church. The greatest gift that a man can give his children, I've been told, is to love his wife. Children love it when moms and dads love each other. They really get a good feeling from that. And how many of you husbands here today would take a bullet for your wife and family if the situation called for it? I hope it didn't take you too long to answer that in your mind. But hypothetically, we probably all would. I mean, if the situation called for it, wouldn't you want to defend your family, to do what you could to stop whatever it was that was threatening them? And But here's another question that might even be more relevant to the idea of sacrifice. How many husbands here would spend a Saturday shopping with your wife, for example? Not, you know what? I mean, this isn't hypothetical anymore, right? I mean, this is something that you could possibly be asked to do or at least think about doing. And you're saying, wait a minute now, Pastor. Oh, stop right there. What are you trying to do to me here? I mean, men, that's what loving your wife is all about. It's being considerate of her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And of course, by weaker, we mean physically weaker. Let's be clear on that. And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, when we don't, as men, respect our wives and are considerate of them, we're actually committing sin. That's how I would read this. Our prayers will be hindered, it says, because of that sin. Men are likely to say, well, wait a minute, I provide for my family, their needs, I make sure they're safe. What more can be expected of me? I'm doing what I can for my family. Well, sacrifice and consideration means respecting our wives also for all that they do, all that they bring to the table in terms of meeting our needs and the needs of our families. You remember that the last time you saw me, I almost fell down as I came up to the pulpit. I had to reach out and grab for it. I had injured my hip. I'm happy to say I feel much better 2 weeks later. But I also want to tell you that my wife helped me unload the luggage and get them into the hotel and so forth. Doing the things that normally I would have been asked to do or expected to do. Martha was helping me do all this stuff because I was injured. I needed the help. And I just thought, wow, this is great. I mean, I didn't say I'll hand the job over to her necessarily, but I did enjoy the fact that she brought that to the table and helped in a time of need. And she does so much more than I can ever imagine when you start considering all that my wife, in my case, does for me. And so, what we're called on to do as men, then, is to consider them and what their needs are. Their emotional needs, and I didn't say understanding their emotional needs because that may not be easy for us to do. We may fall short. But at least to seek to consider their emotional needs. Something that requires time and listening. In case you didn't know this, and this is something I picked up at some marriage seminar, some years ago, but notice I didn't forget it. And it said, in case you didn't know this, on average, females speak about 20,000 words per day. That seems high to me, but who am I to argue with the experts, right? But 20,000 words for the gals compared to 7,000 words a day for males. Does that sound about right, you think? Well, I don't know. But the big temptation for husbands is to tune out after their wives have talked for a while. You know, we'll listen for a stretch, but then we'll say, yeah, sure, Check your phones, turn on the sports on TV, whatever. Active listening, however, is what the wives yearn for from their husbands. And for me, that requires some extra work, but it's something that I'm called to do. And it makes them feel that much more loved. As men, we get distracted by our own selfishness, often dwelling on the negatives in our spouses. I know what happens sometimes when guys get together and start talking about what their wife is not doing for them. It can happen. And on the other hand, maybe you feel, man, that your wife nags too much. I heard a lady once say, jokingly, but with some seriousness, that a perfect husband is one who cooperates with his wife's efforts to improve him. And I don't know about that. But also, a nagging wife Someone once said, regarding the verse, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," remembering that if you treat your wife like a thoroughbred, you'll never end up with a nag. Ever heard that one? Well, enough of that. But a godly man loves his wife. That's point one. Secondly, a godly man trains his children. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." You know, a father's not there just to get his kids ticked off at him. You know, you're not being a good father when you think your job is simply to boss your children around and get them to do what you want them to. And I probably have done some of that in my life. But our job is to train them and instruct them in the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it." So training is something that's very important in the role of being a father. And it's something that the Scripture points out. In fact, there's very little else that it does say about parenting specifically in the Word of God, except that. Don't exasperate your children. Pick your battles. Consider what the overall impact of what you're doing and the method you're using is having on them. But let's consider dad's responsibility in two ways. First, to teach. Fathers, it's your responsibility to see that your children are being taught properly in the things of God. And I'd like to draw an analogy from the Indianapolis 500 for this. We know that that's an auto race, but did you know that it's one of the few races, maybe the only one, that starts the race instead of, you know, a gun goes off and they all, you know, "Gentlemen, start your engines and roar off," but they follow a pace car around the track, and they all get up to about 55 miles an hour, and they're in this pole position, or, you know, they have different positions around the pole. And then the pace car just drives off the track and the race begins. That's how it starts. And this picture here was the 2019 pace car that was used at the Indianapolis 500. Notice it's a Corvette. Is Sam here today? No, just kidding. It's a Corvette. And beautiful car, isn't it? But that's what they do. They set a pace car. And that helps the others get started. But one thing a dad can do then is to be a pace setter for his family, to be one who encourages the family in worship through active participation in it by making it a priority. I remember growing up in Upper Michigan where there was hundreds of inches of snow every year. Sometimes, you know, blizzard-like conditions, something like what North Dakota had this past weekend, I'm sure. But my dad would be out in the car several minutes early, warming it up. Didn't matter what the weather was. We were going to church. And that was what I learned to do, even from a young age. And that's because for dad, being in church, hearing the Word of God, fellowshipping with Christians was an important thing to do for his family. And I knew it. And that's something that we can do as fathers, too. Growing up, one thing a dad can do as a pace setter is to engage in a different way. Max Lucado wrote a book a number of years ago called Fearless, and as you know, Max Lucado is a pastor in San Antonio. And one day he's in church serving communion to his congregation, and he notices a small boy asking his dad when the bread was coming around. You know, obviously asking his dad, "Well, what does this mean?" And the dad leaned over and in hushed tones whispered, you know, explained a little bit about what the bread stands for. You know, the body of Christ and so on. And so then he prays for his son. that he would come to understand these things. And then the boy asked again, well, what's that, Daddy? And of course, he's asking about the little cup that the congregation would drink. And the dad says, well, that's the blood of Christ that Jesus shed on the cross, and that's for the forgiveness of sins. And then his dad whispers a prayer in the little boy's ear. And so you have a dad here who is setting a wonderful example as a pace setter for his son in worship. But then Lucado goes on to tell the rest of the story and observes that this father-son duo is David, none other than David Robinson, the star center of the San Diego Spurs at the time. He played back in the late 80s and through the year 2000. And a real example of a Christian man praying with and explaining to his six-year-old son, David Jr., sitting on his lap, the meaning of communion. And so it's worthy of note that within 24 hours of this church service, David Robinson would again be playing a playoff game that involved the Phoenix Suns. And he's taken time from his life as a famous ball player to explain the meaning of communion to his son. And so there you had in church David the dad, not David the MVP or the Olympic gold medal winner, but a Christian man who's interested and concerned with teaching his son. And think of the difference that likely would make in that little boy's life. Secondly, dad set the pace in terms of discipline in the home. Now, it's both parents' responsibility to set the tone in terms of discipline for their children. And I think it's, you know, not the best to say, wait till your dad gets home. Moms, have you done that? Wait till your dad gets home. That used to happen once in a while, I guess, in my family. And it was well-intentioned, I know. But really, you don't want to necessarily do that, but Scripture teaches that we are not to withhold discipline from a child. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Now, I don't know that this is particularly advocating for corporal punishment or not. I don't care to get involved in you know, necessarily that discussion right now. And obviously, there are better ways to discipline a child than some others. But the idea that discipline is necessary is sure pointed out, and I don't think we have to worry about doing that with a child. And, you know, what is the proper age and all of that? That's up for discussion. There's a principle here, and that is children need the discipline of especially their fathers, but their parents, in terms of respecting authority, knowing what's right, that there are consequences for doing wrong, etc. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So it's within God's plan to discipline us as his followers. Certainly, it would be the Lord would be in favor of those who actually conduct discipline in their families. It says, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. It's a sign of love. He who loves will discipline. And that's the principle from Scripture. And lastly today, a godly man fears the Lord. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2 says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So in this context, fear means a reverential awe. That's what's being spoken of here as the fear of God. And when we understand who God is in his holiness and his grace, the psalmist tells us that we will be blessed and our children will be mighty in the land. Notice there's a generational thing that happens there. It's passed on to the next generation, a faith in God, this fear of God that is a sense of reverential awe. We see the deep respect for God and His ways tied to our ability to leave a godly legacy to a future generation. And I know in some ways I'm preaching to the choir here because this is exactly what many of you have attempted to do in your life, and that's been a strong value in your life. There's others who are just getting started. How about Daniel and Lauren back there with your little guy? You know, this is all going to be very relevant very soon for you as you have your young child, and there's others of you with children here too. And the importance of that life of teaching and discipline. It's something that's important. And so, fearing the Lord, having this reverential awe for God. I'll end with this. It says, the captain of a ship looked into the dark night and saw faint lights in the distance. Immediately, he told his signalman to send a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain. Soon another message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class named Mr. Jones. Immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing the fear it would evoke. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. Then the reply came, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. There are plenty of voices shouting at us through the fog, in other words. We need the clear and solid voice of a lighthouse in our lives. A friend who is there with the right advice about where to go and how to get there. And that voice, of course, is the voice of God in His Word. So important that we be people of the Word as we seek to influence another generation. I'll close with Proverbs 9:10, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And it is through the wisdom gained from having a proper respect for the Lord and His Word that will help us grow in faith and love toward our wives and families, training up our children in a manner that pleases God and glorifies Him, and leaving that legacy for those who follow after us. Amen.